So we're going to be finishing John chapter 7 this morning and reading the first 8-11 verses of chapter 8. And before we do that, I want to just talk a little bit about, first I want to remind you how confident you can be in this Word of God that you have with you that will be on the screen. The world will continually try to attack the validity of God's Word, and the world will continually be proven wrong. And so we try to, we highly value God's Word here. And Pastor Chris a couple of times has given a fantastic class. Next time it comes up, you should take it, on just how reliable the Word of God that you have is. If you balance it against other ancient manuscripts, the Bible blows other ancient works away. Works that people in general believe, yeah, that was written and that guy wrote it in the Bible because of the number of manuscripts and how closely the manuscripts that we have are to the actual events that happened. The Bible just blows all other manuscripts, all other ancient works away. And so you can trust the Word of God that you have in front of you. And I say all that because there's a little bit of intrigue with the passage that we're going to talk about this morning and has been really for a while. If you have a King James Bible, perhaps you won't notice any difference. But if you have some other Bibles, you're going to see in the passage that we're talking about, chapter 7, verse 53, through chapter 8, verse 11. Maybe your Bible sets those verses off with some brackets. Maybe there's an asterisk. It may have some writing there that says this was not in the earliest manuscripts. And so you know that we don't have, like for instance, we don't have the original Gospel of John. We have manuscripts. And that's how we've gotten our English or Spanish translations. And again, as history progresses, we get manuscripts that are closer to the time of the original, which is a good thing, because if you're studying ancient manuscripts, that means they're more reliable. But as that has happened, and you've had new Bible versions come out, the earliest manuscripts that we keep finding don't have this passage in them. And so, again, the earliest Greek manuscripts of the Gospel of John do not contain the passage that we're going to study this morning. And then some earlier manuscripts that do have this passage, do have these verses, they place them in another part in John, or they place them even in Luke and say, hey, this really doesn't look like some of John's language. It looks more like Luke's language. So really, as scholarship increases, more scholars agree this was not in the original Gospel of John. So some preachers will take that to say, you know what, I'm not going to preach this passage. Now, I'm not going to do that this morning. I am going to preach it, and I'm going to tell you why. Because as much of agreement as there is that this passage was not in the original Gospel of John, there is also agreement that this was a Jesus story. Just about everyone believes. Now, this was a real thing that happened in the life and ministry of Jesus. And it matches the language of Jesus. It matches the ministry of Jesus, the theology of Jesus. This was probably something that was handed down as an oral tradition, so that John didn't write it, but it was an oral tradition passed along. And so even though that the earliest manuscripts don't have it, and the early church fathers didn't comment on it, that it was a real event that happened, and it matches everything else that we know about Jesus, everything else that Jesus taught. And I think it was probably included as it was passed down in this oral tradition, perhaps to illustrate chapter 7, verse 24. And if you remember that a couple weeks ago, Jesus being judged said, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." So just to be clear as we proceed, I am with the majority of scholars. I don't think it was in the original Gospel of John, but I think it was a real story of Jesus, and I think we can use it. In fact, I love what John Calvin said about this passage, who also agreed it was not in the original Gospel, said there is no reason while we should refuse to apply it to our advantage. This is something that Jesus did, and I think it's a beautiful illustration of the gospel that Jesus preached. In fact, you're going to be familiar, probably, even if you don't have a lot of history in church, you're going to be familiar with this story, probably, because it is one of the stories in society that is batted around. Because Jesus is dealing with sin, and so there's these questions of like how Christians should address sin. Should we never talk about it? Because we've sinned, and so that means we have no right to speak about other sin. Is Jesus casual about sin? Does Jesus address sin? And so again, I think it's a fantastic illustration. In fact, we're going to make some points at the end. Specifically on how you and I should deal with sin that is around us. And so we would not, because of the idea that this is not in the original gospel, we would not make these points if these points were not consistent with the life and ministry of Jesus, were not consistent with points that other scriptures make. But again, the question that I want us to answer today is how we should deal with the sin around us. Because let me be frank, I don't think we're that good at it. I don't think we're that good at dealing with the sin around us. And there's a whole spectrum of ways in which we might fail in that. And we're going to talk about those in a minute. So we start out with the setting, John chapter 7, verse 53 to chapter 8, verse 2. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. So imagine right after the Feast of Booths, and he's made this great proclamation. Again, if you missed last week, I hope you will go back and listen, that Jesus is not this silent, meek prophet. Then when people say things about him, he says, oh, and he demurs. I mean, he stands up at the end of a feast that is celebrating the provision of God and says, I am the living water. And so after that huge moment, everyone tends to go to their own home, maybe to reflect on what Jesus has said. And Jesus doesn't really have a home, right? And I think Jesus would say his home, where he finds rest, is time with the Father. And so he goes to the Mount of Olives. The Garden of Gethsemane was at the base of that mount. Perhaps Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane. But here's what you see throughout Scripture. Where everyone runs to kind of a place of rest, Jesus' place of rest is with his Father. He consistently is pulling away to spend time alone. But time alone with Jesus is not time alone. It's time with his Father. I think we tend to say often, I just need some alone time. And I would argue by looking at the life of Jesus, you and I don't need so much alone time as you need quiet time with the Father. And that's what Jesus is doing. And so then the next day, the following day, he comes back into the temple, into the outer court. That's where teaching went on, where the rabbis would gather and their pupils, and they would teach the law. And I think it's interesting that really in the position of authority, the people stand up and Jesus sits. So next week, we're going to do that. You guys are going to stand up and I'll get it. No, we're not going to do that. But that's when Jesus sits, that's not Jesus just getting casual. Jesus is sitting in a position of authority as the people stand and Jesus teaches. And as you go through the story, as we go through the story, we're going to be introduced to the Pharisees and a woman that's caught in sin. And I really believe that the primary point of the story is this interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees. I think growing up, I focused on, and you might, if you've heard this story, focus on the woman that's caught in sin that gets shown great mercy, and we are going to talk about that. But I think the point of the story primarily is Jesus dealing with these Pharisees and this increasing tension that is going on between the Pharisees and Jesus. I mean, remember, they want to kill him. They don't like Jesus. They want to kill him. And so as we go forward, again, I know there's questions about if this passage should be included, where. I think it's in the perfect place. Because think of last week of this offer of living water that Jesus makes, and then contrast that as we get ready to go through the passage with these Pharisees and how they treat a sinful woman, with these hypocritical Pharisees that lack compassion. Contrast that with Jesus' offer last week of living water. So then what we get into here right now is this perfect setup of the Pharisees with Jesus. And we start in verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Can you imagine for a moment the humiliation of this woman? Caught in the very act of adultery. Brought, maybe drug, half drug. Maybe half clothed. We don't get a sense of like propriety with these guys or any concern about this woman. Humiliated, brought into the midst of the teaching, where the teaching was going on, probably terrified. That's what is happening. This woman is a prop. You can see these men don't care really anything about this woman. She's just a prop to this setup that they have going on with Jesus. And the self-righteous always love to catch people, other people, in sin and drag them. Here, they drag her physically, but it happens, right? Social media, people drag somebody of the other party, drag somebody in another who's famous. I mean, the self-righteous people love to catch other people in sin and make it very public. And so all of a sudden, you might ask a question, well, where's the man? I mean, if you caught a woman in adultery, it takes two to tango. There had to be a man involved. Was he just fast? Did they perhaps know him and say, hey, while we deal with her, you got about 5 minutes. Scram. But there's no man. And they would have known Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, one of the verses that they probably would have appealed to, says, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. You would imagine if you catch one in the act, you would catch both. But I think we see a little bit, and it would match kind of what happened historically in the first century. And men, can we be honest, has happened in probably most centuries, maybe even this century, is that righteous men, self-righteous men, tend to pick on women unfairly. Not questioning this woman sinned, but I think you can even hear it in their voice. Such women. The law tells us to stone. Such women. And there appears to be no question of this woman's guilt. She doesn't protest. And it would appear the pretty strong case. They apparently caught her. And so what they decide to do, because they are the professed keepers of the law, is they appeal to the law. And they have a zeal for righteousness. We would just hope for a little bit of zeal for caring for this woman's soul. Instead, they're callous and degrading. And so adultery was quite common during this time. And so, yes, that's what the law of Moses had stated. Grab this woman, stone her. But nobody did that because adultery was rampant. Even among the Pharisees. And so here's what we know, that they're not so concerned about keeping this particular law of Moses If they were really after justice, they would have found the man, they would have convened a court. That's not what this is about. They're not after truth. They're after Jesus. They don't want justice. They want to eliminate Jesus from the public sphere of influence. They want to actually kill him. And so they put Jesus, they think they are putting Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. And this is what it is. If he joins with them and says, yes, let's go get some rocks. In fact, I'll throw first. Then he'll be going against Roman law. The Romans had already said, you can't do this. You guys can't stone people caught in adultery. And so they'd have him pinned there. But what they really hope, because they've been starting to get a feel for how Jesus operates and they've been starting to sense grace, is, hey, he's not going to do anything. He's going to break the law of Moses. He's going to not take action, not allow us to do this to this woman. And so we've got him either way. We've got him either way. And they said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. We continue on with the story, and Jesus, as he routinely does, turns the tables in the last half of verse 6 is where we start. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. Jesus knows the law. He's proven several times he knows the law better than these guys. And so he's thinking perhaps of Deuteronomy 17:7 that says, "The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death." When someone is caught in sin, it's the witnesses that shall start. They'll be the first against him. And afterward, the hand of all the people. "So you shall purge the evil from your midst." And Jesus knows this. And so in essence, he's acknowledging, hey, if we're going to do some stoning, you guys are going to start. You've brought her into the midst where I'm teaching. We're not going to start. You're the guys that say you're the witnesses. You'll start with the stoning if there's going to be some stoning. But, let's just start with the one who is innocent. And Jesus begins to bend down and write in it with his fingers. He says, hey, if there's some stoning, how about the one that's innocent go first? Now, I don't think that Jesus is saying, you know what, the only one that can ever call out sin is the one who has never sinned. You hear that in society a lot, right? That would mean no one could ever say anything. Hey, you got drunk and you ran over my child. Oh, well, I've sinned before. I can't ever address that. That's not what Jesus is teaching. See, I think it's very specific. I think he is saying here, hey, if you, the one who starts is the one who also hasn't sinned in this way, who also hasn't broken the seventh commandment against adultery. I think he's getting that specific and says, hey, we can stone. Let's just start with the one who has not committed adultery like this woman. I mean, we know that sexual immorality was rampant among the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus addresses them regarding divorce and sexual immorality. So Jesus knows the heart of these men, and that's where he probes. And that's why he says what he says is, let's set aside her sin for a moment. Let's talk about you. And the one who has not sinned in this way, how about you pick up the first stone and go first? Jesus knows what's going on. And then he does some, we see some reckoning in verse 9. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. You know, there's a question about what Jesus was writing. And so some will argue You know, maybe he was writing the law and appealing. Maybe he was writing the commandments in the dirt. Some would argue, and I think this is believable, he wasn't really doing anything important. He was kind of doodling, but as he's turning his back, it's like the ultimate slight. Like, you guys are so hypocritical, I won't even acknowledge really what you're saying. One guy says, perhaps, again, there's no certainty at all. We can't say with any certainty what Jesus was writing. At best, we can conjecture. One guy, though, I think there could be some possibility to this. If you think back of another time that God writes with his finger, we think back to when we studied Daniel, right? And perhaps Jesus wrote in the dirt many, many tekel and parson. If you remember, that appears on the wall right at the feast. And in essence, it means you have been weighed. You have been weighed in the balances of justice, and you've been found deficient. You've been found wanting. But here's what happens in verse 9. Some combination of what Jesus has said and perhaps also what he was writing in the dirt and how he dismisses them causes them to begin to leave one by one, starting with the oldest first, in shame. You know, the power of the collective is incredible. I remember, sadly, one of my most embarrassing moments. I was in middle school, and we got bussed. That's when Charlotte was like one of the hubs of busing. And so I would go past three or four elementary schools or middle schools to get to another school because we wanted to integrate schools. And I remember a young woman who had moved into my, a young girl moved into my neighborhood. And, you know, middle schoolers can be really cruel to someone that's not like in the mix already. And this young girl, she'd had a bad haircut, and there was like a bald spot. She just, you know, maybe the clipper slipped or something. And I remember someone starting to chant, and they had this chant about this bald spot on her head. And I joined in, and we're chanting. I'll never forget this girl running off the bus in tears. And then I also do remember her older sister, who was like 6'2 and mean as a rattlesnake, getting on the bus the next day and putting the living fear of God in every middle school boy. But I am ashamed. And thank the Lord that this girl forgave us and, you know, ended up being friends in the rest of school and even now. But, you know, the power of joining in a group in that way. And like, well, I had not gotten up in that morning and thought, I don't know what, I'll humiliate somebody. And I joined in. I'm embarrassed about that. But here's what is interesting, is as powerful as that collective is, notice how they leave one by one. And here's what I think is true. When you are confronted with your sin, really confronted, it's personal. And you might say, well, I wouldn't have started if they hadn't started the song. But you know what? You know. And I think these men know. They don't leave as a group. They leave one by one. They're all personally guilty. And I think they know it. It's very individual. D.A. Carson said, those who had come to shame Jesus now leave in shame. One by one, they walk away. And now we read how the story ends in verses 10 and 11. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." The proper response to the mercy of Jesus is to live a righteous life, to be called to live a righteous life and to desire to live that way. Some writer said, we see right here the mingled kindness and perfect wisdom of Jesus See, you can read this story incorrectly and go out into the public and say, see, what, you guys should never say anything against sin. Jesus is very kind against sin. And that's not the takeaway. Sin is a big deal to Jesus. I might argue bigger to him than you because he's going to pay for it. He knows, as he's having this conversation, imagine he knows what she doesn't know. Hey, in a short while, I'll go to pay for your adultery on the cross. Gladly. Obediently. You don't even know that. But I will bear the Father's punishment on the cross for what you just got humiliated for. The cross is not where God's wrath is erased. The cross is where God's wrath is transferred from the adulterous woman to the perfect Lamb of God. And so what ought to happen when we're confronted with love like that and mercy of Jesus like that is the beginning of a transformed life, of leaving old patterns, leaving old thinking, pursuing new. And the order is so critical. Jesus does not say, woman, when you have ceased sinning, come back, I'll have some water for you. I'll have some eternity for you. I'll have some mercy for you. That's not the order. It's in being confronted with Jesus, him showing a mercy that they would not show. He says, now, go and sin no more. The order is critical. This is what we find in Jesus. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, about Jesus, so that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is just. Jesus rules perfectly. He never does away with or belittles sin. The law of God, he never does that. He is perfectly just. He obeys it. He upholds it. But equally, here's what Paul's saying, is he knows that you can't uphold it. And I can't uphold it. And so he is just, and yet he's also justifier. In other words, he makes you just where you could not. He makes me just where I could not. He knows that we can't justify ourselves. He's beautiful that way. And so I have five things that I think this story, again, balanced with all the rest of Scripture, tell us about how to deal with the sin that is around us. Because it's all around. Scripture says it, but you know it. How do we get this right? Because it's a thing that Christians have to get right. The church has to get right to have an effective witness, to live life, to be together. We have to get this right. How do we deal with sin? And I think we've picked up some things this morning. So number one is this. Address the sin within myself. The first part of dealing with sin around me is the dealing with sin within me. I deal with the man in the mirror first. See, when I do that, that crushes pride. It crushes hypocrisy. When I have spent a lot of time receiving and thinking about the grace shown to me, by the time I get to you, my countenance has changed. My attitude has changed. It prepares my heart. See, because it brings me to Jesus. It brings me to the well. It brings me to the living water. Before I'm ever going to think about you, I want to be full of the living water. So the first part of dealing with the sin around us is I address the sin within myself. The second, ask yourself, what's the goal? As I deal with this sin, perhaps in someone's life, as I maybe get ready to address it, what is the goal? See, the Pharisees' problem, here's what you don't find in this story. Jesus never says, hey, you've misinterpreted my take on adultery. I don't think adultery is a big deal. I think adultery is fine. Jesus does not say that. He does not say, you know, you guys got the Old Testament law wrong. It's not the calling out the sin. It's doing it hypocritically and with a false motive. See, we do that, right? Sometimes it's like to prove moral superiority. Somehow, when we can step on someone, we think that maybe makes us look a little higher. Hey, our family doesn't have those problems. We've actually got it together pretty well. Did you hear what they did in that family? The scandal? See, what's the motive when you address sin? I would say it ought to be this: to expose the need to thirsty people that are dying of thirst, that need water. See, that's what a good doctor does, is diagnose sickness. And so when that is the motive, when a friend comes, and if I'm a doctor and he comes with a cancerous tumor, I don't say, hey, you know what? Let's get one of my daughter's My Little Pony Band-Aids and just strap it right on there. And go in peace, be warmed. I say, dude, you got a tumor. Like, that's not good. You'll die if that doesn't get corrected. See, I don't do my friend any good to not address the bulging tumor. I don't do him any good. And notice Jesus doesn't condemn. He says specifically, I don't condemn you. What Jesus knows, what he's already said in chapter 3, is you're condemned already. You're already a lawbreaker. I've come to actually rescue and give you some water. So again, what's the goal? What's the goal when you address sin in someone? Number 3, extend the grace that I have received. And remember when we talked about living water, this is why I think this is a great passage to follow that story, is that we are to be channels, not reservoirs. That when you think of the grace that you have received, that you then become just a channel for others. And it doesn't mean you don't think their stuff is sin. It just remembers, oh yeah, Jesus was so good to me and what he delivered. I think he has some grace for you too in this area. Because you're constantly reminded of the grace that you need and that he supplies, you can also supply some grace. See, really grateful people are really good extenders of grace. They know how deep they were, and they become pretty good at giving grace to others. So I extend the grace that I have received. Number 4, bring the sinner to Jesus. This is the one thing these guys got right. They had a terrible motive, but when you are addressing someone's sin or sin in the camp, bring that person to Jesus. I love counseling. I love, hey, you know what? Your problem, we need to probably get you on a diet, and we probably need to get you to this doctor. You need to have a physical checkup, and we need to get some counseling and all kind of things. Man, those can be great tools. And I think sometimes, though, what we miss is like, I need you to connect you with Jesus. I need to bring you back to the cross. All those other things, and we need to work on your bank account and on your finances, and you have a terrible budget and all that. But like, first we got to find out, why has your heart moved from Jesus? When did you begin to think that these other things could satisfy and that Jesus could not? That's where I want to bring you. To realize he is the living, he has made a claim that he can satisfy you in ways that all these other things can't. I want to bring you back to him, or bring you to him for the first time. You bring a sinner to Jesus. And finally, and this is where sometimes we want to jump, but this is last for a reason, call people to turn from sin. We are not, and this is what gets proposed, we're not Jesus. And just acknowledge up front that you're not, but that doesn't mean we're not called to address sin in the body of Christ. We are. Paul tells the Corinthians, hey, you guys are arrogant. You boast because you won't deal with sin that is right in front of you in public. This is what he says. Your boasting is not good. They had a man sleeping with his father's wife, and everybody's like patting him on the back and welcoming him into fellowship, and everybody knows apparently. And Jesus says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Tolerating a little bit of sin in the body and everybody just kind of whistling and walking by is not good, and it infects the church like a plague. And Paul says, that's not good. And Jesus would affirm. And so what Jesus is asking for is that she turn, that she leave, that she go and sin no more. The Greek word used often is metanoia. And it really means a whole mind change. It does not mean, hey, be real, real, real sorry that you committed adultery and now leave. Here's what he's saying. Hey, when you go, I want you to think. Change how you think. Come into agreement with the law that adultery is sin. Change your thinking. Change your heart. Change what you love. Don't have a desire. Don't have a passion anymore for another woman's husband. Change your mind, what you do. Change your heart, what you love. And change what you actually go and do. Change what you choose and how you act. Your heart, your mind, and your soul. Have a complete mind change about sin. Hate sin. Jesus would say it this way. If you love your life, and what he means is the attractions of all the things that pleasure you, that's fine. You'll end up losing your life. That's where a self-satisfied, self-engrossed, self-pleasuring life leads. Fine, for a while, you'll just lose your life. But if you will lose your life, if you will lose your affections, if you will do a mind change, a heart change, if you will come to me and allow me to do that in you, you'll actually find life. You'll find satisfaction. You'll keep your life for eternity. And so as we address sin, what do? We invite people into community, into the body of Christ. We invite people into small groups, into community groups, into one-on-one. Hey, I'm not just like, whoa, I don't even know what to do with you. No, I'd like to walk with you as you're struggling with this sin. Maybe give you some accountability. I will pray with you. I will not judge you. I will not talk about you to other people. We create, here's what we do. We create safe places, listen, not to sin, but safe places where people can confess sin and have sin dealt with. That's a huge difference. We're not indifferent to sin. We don't want to create a safe place for people to sin. We want to create a safe place where people can confess sin and turn. Come to the living water and turn. We address the sin within ourselves. We ask, what's the goal before I open my mouth? What am I trying to accomplish here? Do I have pure motives? We extend the grace that we have so richly received. We bring the sinner to Jesus, not just to counseling, not just to a book on our nightstand. We bring them to Jesus, and we call them to go and sin no more. And we help them. We help them. There is a right and a wrong way to deal with sin. And the right way involves bringing people to Jesus for mercy and help. And I pray that's what we would do. If I sin, that's what I need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story that we teach it because we can so see you, Jesus, doing this. It is so consistent with the love and the mercy and the truth and the directness that we see all through your ministry and all through the Gospels. And Lord, it's how we want to live. We confess, Father, where we have been Pharisees, where we have loved sin, maybe an opponent or someone who plays for the other team or a famous person get caught in sin, in just public humiliating sin, and we've gloated and we have loved it and we've maybe even forwarded it to other people. We've made it public. God, forgive us. Forgive us. May we be humble. May we remember from where we've come. May we remember, most of all, Lord, the cross. Again, not just where that adulterous woman's sin was, but where Jeff Neal's sin was paid for. In all of its ugliness and rebellion against you, you showed mercy and grace. And we are forever thankful, Lord. We are forever thankful for the cross. And so we ask you to bless the cup, Lord. Bless the bread this morning that symbolizes your great sacrifice on the cross for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We don't read this. We're going to take communion now. If you're new with us, we happen to take it every week. And we don't always read this passage, but I think it's good to read. Paul gives instruction to the church in Corinth. And this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this is what he says about coming to the table. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So communion is for believers. So moms and dads, if you're wondering, if your child has not made a profession of faith and you're not confident in their salvation, they can certainly walk up with you, but I would not have them take it. Or if you're a non-believer this morning, but perhaps the Lord has arrested you and saved you today. But communion is for Christians. And so Christian, when you're ready, come take the elements, take them back at your seat, pray to the Lord. Confess sin if you need to, and then take the elements when you're ready. You come.